If you could open your Bibles, please, in John's Gospel in chapter 5. We won't be reading there right now. A few comments and thoughts as far as review or looking back at what we were thinking about last Sunday. As I mentioned, my thoughts in the last little while have been very much focused on the writings of John. Revelation, we went through Revelation in our breakfast readings at home, and the opening verses of that book are very special, where it speaks there that God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ, and that it was John who was charged with passing that revelation along. Now, the book of Revelation is specifically about things that, for John, he was looking ahead. But there's significance also in that same statement that it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. It isn't the revelation of a world system or anything like that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in looking last week at some thoughts, I wanted to emphasize the tremendous verse at the end, towards the end of John's Gospel. These are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amazing statement there of the purpose for John writing this Gospel. And also, I was trying to leave with you the thoughts that the opening dozen and a half or so verses in our English Bibles serve as a prologue, an introduction to the gospel. And we looked at that tremendous statement in verse 14, where we read there, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten Son." A tremendous statement there, full of grace and truth. So we were looking at the thoughts relating to the incarnation. And then in the evening, we were looking at the thoughts associated with John's statement, John the Baptist and also the Apostle John, of the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus. And that's a very important thought for us. Our brother was referring to some of the movements in the world today. You'll hear the name of Gaia, and Gaia is the earth goddess, so to speak. And it's interesting how anxious Satan is to deflect, to turn away our thinking from God. And our brother made reference to Romans chapter 1, that there are those who worship the Creator rather than the creature, and that's a deadly thing to do. It can only lead to death and destruction. But our Lord Jesus was pre-existent. And John says, he was preferred before me because he was before me. And we were noticing in the evening that actually, physically, John the Baptist was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, and yet he says that he was before him. A very precious thought. Now, I wanted to continue a little bit this morning. And if you'll go just for a moment or two to John's Gospel chapter 1, and we'll look at one little statement in that opening part of the prologue there, where we read him about him. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And this is the verse that I want to think about this morning. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Him was life. I remember some years ago, maybe not years, maybe months, reading a book by John Lennox and also listening to a message that he gave on one occasion. And one of these scientists that he relates to quite well, because he is a genius, and he is very well qualified to talk with those who have been highly educated. And he had been talking about the fact that the incarnation was something that we can't really understand. And so this man came to him and said, well, you know, you can't understand it. Well, then why do you believe it? And so John asked him, he says, well, let me ask you a question. What is energy? He says, we don't know. We don't know what it is. He says, but you believe in it. And John's point was that there are things which are beyond our rational comprehension. We can't wrestle with them in the sense of analyzing them. And here we have another one of those. In him was life. And what is life? There was a little debate in the last couple of days before the Supreme Court, I believe it was, as to when a person dies. When do you die? Well, you know, when brain activity stops or when the heart stops. And there was a debate, is it when the heart stops or when the brain stops? Well, those are only symptoms, as it were. Those are only evidences for the presence of life. I'm alive. You're alive. But what is life? And you may seek to give all kinds of explanations. Well, it means that you can reproduce. It means that you can think. Well, the trees don't think, at least not as far as I'm aware. And it's very difficult for us to define this word, life. But John tells us right at the beginning here, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I mentioned last week that often we find in John's gospel that he will take those words in that initial prologue, if you wish, that initial introduction to his gospel, and he'll take those words and he will scatter them through his gospel. And it's a profitable way to study John's gospel to follow those little breadcrumb trails, if you wish. And I'd like to look at a few of them this morning. We don't have time to look at everything that John says about life, but I'd like to pick up in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a very significant chapter. It's a key chapter. And we won't read the first part. We'll pick up our reading at verse 12, but you know what goes before. Gail and I were in the Holy Land a while back, and this was one of the places that we were. And I have a little, I took a picture of the little map that they have of the archaeological diggings at the pool. It's an interesting place to be there and to think about that. And we read in John 5 that there was this pool and there was a lot of people there. And they were waiting for the water to be troubled, for an angel to come and trouble the water. And the first person to get in was healed. I sort of think that there's almost sort of an irony there. This is a pool where incapacitated people gathered, sick people gathered, and the first one to get in is the one that is healed. It reminds me of the comment that you hear, well, a bank won't lend you money unless you have money. It's the people who need the money that don't get the money from the bank. Well, it's a sort of a similar thought. Here are all these sick people, a multitude of sick people, and the first one to get in after the troubling of the water was healed, and the Lord Jesus comes and he sees this man and he says, do you want to be healed? And sort of, duh, yes, so what do you think I'm here for? But I have nobody to put me in the water. He says, get up and walk. Take up your bed and walk. Amazing thing took place. The man who had been paralyzed from his birth, he gets up and he walks. Rolls up his little mat, and he maybe puts it under his arm or on his shoulder. We don't know which he did. And he walks. Now, the Pharisees, and you know all about the Pharisees, they see this man walking, and the first thing that they can think of is, wow, he's carrying his bed And it's the Sabbath. He's not allowed to do that. And the dialogue goes on. And they said, who told you to carry your bed? Well, I don't know who it was. It was the same man who told me that I was healed and healed me. Who told you that to carry your bed? And so on. It goes on. And then we come to verse 12. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Just a passing comment. It would seem from this passage that this man's debility, this man's sickness was, I said earlier, from birth. It wasn't, that wasn't correct. That this had come upon him because of some sin. Now, there was another occasion later on in the gospel where the Lord makes it very clear that on that occasion, the sickness was not the result of sin. We need to be very careful about that. Obviously, it is because of the original sin, but it is not necessarily because of one's own personal sin. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I want to pause there for a moment. We need to think carefully about the words of Scripture. And this is one of those passages where the words of Scripture are very, very important for us. The Jews said, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't tell this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And not only that, you shouldn't have healed him on the Sabbath. Healing a man can wait until Monday or Sunday, the first day of the week, but certainly not on the Sabbath. And he gives this tremendous statement, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now the Pharisees were thinkers, and right away they said, whoa, just a minute. You have called God your own Father. You have made yourself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. He is not subsidiary. Now, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, yes. But we read in Hebrews that he learned obedience. You ever thought about that? He learned obedience. We had to teach our children to obey. Our Lord Jesus learned obedience. Why? Because it was not part of his relationship with the Father from all eternity. He learned obedience when he came into this world. A body hast thou prepared me. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. A body hast thou prepared me. I come, it is written of me, as it is written of me in the book, to do thy will, O God. He learned obedience. And these little expressions, these little words, we need to keep them so clearly in our mind. He is equal with the Father. You might ask the question, what does it mean in Genesis when it says God rested? Well, he rested in one sense, but he didn't rest in another. If he had stopped his work in upholding creation, this entire universe would have disappeared. Poof, gone. Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who sustains everything. And here in John's Gospel chapter 1, we read that in him, that is in the word, was life. And here, our Lord Jesus is saying, my Father works and has been working until now, and I have been working. Then Jesus, verse 19, answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." I want to pause there for a moment. I know I've said this before. Not sure that I've said it here in Listowel, but Caleb and I have been married 57 years now that everybody's talking about how many years they've been married. We've got a long way to go. We were at a 70th not too long ago, 70th anniversary, and that was really special. Not many people get there to 70 years of marriage. I would like to think that, as the scripture says, that Gail and I are one. We are. We are one. But what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. A lot of things. It touches on the permanence of marriage. It touches on a lot of different things. And one area that it touches on that should be true of us is that we think alike. We don't always think alike. Surprise, surprise. Those of you who have been married know that that's a reality. Husband and wives don't always think alike. And sometimes, to my discredit, and sometimes to her discredit, I'm sure, we do things on our own initiative. I traded in my old iPhone for a new iPhone. I didn't consult with Gail. I should perhaps have done that. And I can always throw out the excuse, well, I know what she would have said anyway, so go ahead and do it anyway. Think about this passage. The Father and the Son never, ever have done anything or will do anything on their own initiative. Now, someone may come to me and say, well, I can think of some things that maybe contradict that, and I don't think you can. There are some things that appear to state something other, but the Father and the Son are one. What the Son sees the Father doing, he does. It's not that he's mimicking the Father. It's not that he's waiting for some little signal, some little trigger that says, okay, do this now. They are just one. And one of the evidences of that is the reaction of the Pharisees. They wanted to kill him because they knew what he was saying. But it's a wonderful thought, and it's a wonderful assurance for us in the whole matter of salvation and the whole matter of everything. And we've been thinking a lot this morning of the end times and when he will. I look forward to that. I like horses. I've ridden a horse once in my whole life, and on that occasion it got away from me. But I've ridden a mule. Mules are a little different. But I see horses. And coming up the highway, you see the horses there when you're going by the farm there. And you see these big Belgians and you see these beautiful horses. Nothing to compare like the one in Revelation 19. I often think of that. What kind of a horse will that be? Well, the focus in Revelation 19 is not on the horse, but the horse is going to be something special. The focus is on the one who is on the horse, who has this writing in his thigh and in his garment, that he indeed is the one that we adore and worship, the blessed Son of God himself, the Word of God eternal. But let's go on in our reading here in John 5 for a moment or two. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Son for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And it's a wonderful passage. I want you to think about a few of the things that our Lord Jesus touches on in this passage. There's a day coming when he's going to say the word, and the dead will rise. Now he's very clear here, and Revelation is clear also, and also other portions of the scriptures, that there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto life, and there's a resurrection unto condemnation. Now, when you go to Revelation, you find there's 1,000 years between them. This is the first resurrection, and this is the second. The ones who take part in the first are blessed. The ones who take part in the second are not. And as he himself said here, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And what is all of this saying about this one? Well, John says it right at the beginning. In him was life. What is life? I don't know. If you want to do some sort of chemical or an anatomical research, I don't know what life is. But I do know this. As it says here in John chapter 1, in him was life. In him was life. I think of Genesis 1 often. And I know that you folk who have had contact with new tribes will be very familiar with this in the whole way of presenting the gospel from creation right through and so on. But Genesis 1 is amazing. The Lord speaks and things are there. And whether it be the herbs or the fish or the birds or the animals, or whether it's man himself who is formed from the dust of the earth and Eve who is formed from his side, it is he who gives life. Why? Because he is life. In him was life. In him was life. A lot of debates right now about the black holes and the Big Bang and all of these things, and it always makes me smile because one year they're saying this and the next year they're saying something altogether different. Why? Well, it's all a bunch of hooey. It's all speculation. The scriptures tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. There's not anything that was made that was not made by him. He's the one who made everything. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. I'd like to go on just a little bit further into John 6, if you could go with me to John 6. John 6 is a very long chapter, but we'll just look towards the end. Verse 25. Again, you know the story. This is the one miracle that is told to us in all four of the Gospels. He feeds the multitude. And he departs from them. They go, and he sends the disciples across the sea, and he himself walks across and gets across there, and they meet him there, and our Lord Jesus challenges them, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, it was a logical question. They had gone around by foot. They saw the boat, and they saw the boat with the disciples, and they knew that the Lord Jesus wasn't in the boat. But here he is on the other side. How did you get here? Did you come some sort of sneaky way? Well, in a sense, he did, I suppose, come some sort of sneaky way. He just walked across on the water to the midway, and then he got into the boat, and he got with them there. But then the Lord Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Notice what he's saying here. Someone was asking me last week about signs, and the signs are for the Jews and so on. And sometimes people say, well, if we could just perform a great sign, then people would believe. No, it doesn't work that way. The Jews didn't believe. The disciples did, but not the Jewish leaders. They saw everything they did. They didn't believe. Nicodemus, I believe, did. Although he was sent to find out more. And he said, we know, not I know, we know that you are a teacher come from God. They saw the signs, but there was a difference between seeing the sign and understanding something about it and believing in what the sign is telling you. And here these people were doing something similar. They saw the sign and they said, "Wow, this is amazing." When Gail and I were in the Holy Land, one of the places that we enjoyed perhaps the most was Masada. There's a lot to see and learn at Masada. But they were besieged by the Romans. And the time came when they had no food. Wouldn't it have been great to have Jesus with them, who could have just made food? And that's the sort of thinking that these people were thinking. Wow, don't have to work anymore. Don't have to go to the market anymore. Don't have to toil in the sweat of my brow to get this. Here's one who can just give me bread and fish whenever I need it. He says, "You've missed the point. You've missed the point altogether. The miracle was a sign." This morning we were driving along the highway and I was watching for signs. One little sign in particular that had an arrow on it. Detour this way, detour that way. I followed the signs. Well, these men were not. They saw the sign, but they thought that the arrow was pointing somewhere else. They missed the sign altogether. Now let's go on a little bit further. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Amazing statement. There's all kinds of those amazing statements in John's gospel. "Sir, you know, I come here all the time to draw water." He says, oh, I can give you water, and you won't thirst after you get the, oh, give me that kind of water. That's the kind of water I really need. Don't need to turn on a tap. I just, oh, that would be great. I wouldn't even get thirsty ever more. Oh, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, dear lady, that's not what I'm talking about. And here he's saying to these ones, I am the bread of life. This morning we had a loaf on the table. A loaf gives life. Yesterday we were listening to Garrett Shakalar's testimony, and I was struck by a couple of things that he said. His testimony touches on the war years in Holland. And one of the things that he mentioned a couple of times, that the daily or the weekly ration of bread in Holland at that time was about a pound. I think he said 450 grams of bread for a week for a person. Doesn't give you much, does it? We go through a couple of loaves a week, and besides all the other stuff that we eat, just 450 grams of bread for a week. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What an amazing statement. I think again of those words in John 14, where our Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's not just saying here that, oh, if you want real bread, come to me. He's saying also that if you don't eat this bread which I give you, you will not have life. It's the only way. It's the only source. There's no other way. Touched on that a little bit last week when he said that he's the light of the world. We'll look at that a little bit more this evening. It's not that he's one more. We had a funny thing happen yesterday at John and Sandra's place. And they bought a really fancy fan for their cottage with a light in it. Well, lo and behold, the light isn't working. It's an LED light, and there's likely something in the electronics that has caused the lights to not work. So John reached up, and he turned the glass, and he watered down, and he took a little flashlight out of his pocket and turned it on and put it in there and put it back up there. I sort of smiled. It wasn't half the light of the other ones, because I've seen the other ones. Our Lord Jesus is not saying, I am a light, or I am a bread. He says, I am the bread of life. There's none other. None other. And if we don't come to him to eat of that bread which he gives us and drink of that water which he gives us, we will perish in our sins. Our destiny will be what is described in Revelation chapter 20, when all of those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection. My friends, this morning, think seriously about these things. In him was life. Is there life anywhere else? No. No. There isn't. Nowhere else. The gospel is exclusive in that sense that there is no other option. It's one way and one way only. There's none other. We were chatting this morning just a little bit about how long, and this comes up from time to time, how long I've known you folk. I was thinking sort of 25 years. I was corrected right away. No, 35 years. That seems almost impossible. That means that quite a few of you weren't even born when I first came to know you. And I see faces this morning that are new to me. That's always a joy and a pleasure. I won't remember you next week, don't worry. That's what comes with age as well, that you have a better forgetter than a rememberer. But it's always a joy. But I see your faces. The Lord sees the heart. He saw the heart of the Pharisees. He knew that their questions were deceptive and twisted. He saw these dear people in Capernaum and who went around the lake. And he knew that they were not thinking straight. Why? He knew the heart. The saddest verses, I think, in John's Gospel, we'll just turn to those. We have a couple of moments. Right at the end of John 2. John chapter 2. And I'm not finding it as quickly as I should. Okay. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Gail's brother made a profession of faith when he was young. Most people thought it was real. I've been thinking about that statement in 1 Corinthians 15, unless you believed in vain, unless your belief was empty. And Alex's profession was empty. It was a vain profession of faith. But then the day came when he was, I believe, 17, around there, when he bowed before the Lord and he received the bread of life, the water of life. My friends, this morning, I don't know you. I see the faces, but the Lord sees the heart. Gracious Father, as we have thought for a little while on the person of our Lord Jesus, how precious, how wonderful, that you should ever give him from your side, that he should ever hear those awful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we know that it was to glorify your name. It was to provide a salvation which could not be obtained in any other way but through the death of our blessed Savior. Father, we thank you for him this morning. We do ask that each one of us would know of a truth that we have life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you our thanks and ask these things in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.